We've already spoken much this morning about valuing Christ. He is worthy of being treasured by us and loved by us and valued by us. One of the amazing things about Christianity, though, is that the more we value Christ, it doesn't lead us to devalue people. It actually leads us to value people more because we see that people are made in the image of God. And as we understand people in their special and unique function as created by God to bear His image, we come to value them more, not less. The history of Christianity has been a history of humanitarian efforts, as those who have loved Christ and have followed Christ have sought to value and protect human beings, those who are weak, those who are neglected, those who are often abused or abandoned. And that has been especially the case with children. In D. James Kennedy's book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, he talks about the old tradition in the Greco-Roman world of paterfamilias. According to that Roman law, the birth of a Roman was not a biological fact. Infants were received into the world not as the only as the family willed, not just because a child was born, but only if the family chose to keep the child, and child abandonment was often a common thing. Sometimes Romans would even leave their unwanted infants exposed to the elements at birth. Those children sometimes would be picked up by mercenaries or those who would sell children into slavery, used for prostitution or slavery or some other ill cause. Christianity came and elevated the status of children, of something unique to the teaching of Jesus. And you have evidence of it as early as, of course, the New Testament, and then in the early Christian writings and documents in the first couple of centuries of the church. So in one early New Testament, or not New Testament, one early Christian document called the Epistle to Diognetus, this is a letter that was written to someone who is in a position of authority, defending and describing what Christians were like in their ethics. And in the epistle to Diognetus, we read these words: like other men, they, the Christians, marry and beget children, though they do not expose their children. That was a unique thing about Christians, in that they elevated children. They considered them precious. Well, Jesus effectively changed our view of children. And one of the ways he did it was the kind of teaching that we're going to read about in the passage this morning. So I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. It's page 846 if you're following along in the Bibles provided for you in the chairs. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. It says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." This is the word of the Lord. And Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now for your blessing on your word as we study this incident with Jesus, his disciples, and the children, and as we learn from what Jesus says, would you elevate our own valuing of children? Would you give us fresh vision for how we as a worshiping community can treasure Christ specifically by the way we minister to children, value children? And would you show us what Jesus says here about how we ourselves must be childlike. We must be children ourselves if we are to receive and enter the kingdom of God. So show us what you mean by these words this morning. Give help to us as we study it together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want you to note the situation in verse 13. It says they were bringing the children to Jesus. Probably parents bringing their children here, mothers, fathers, maybe older sibling. It's not real specific, but they is a masculine pronoun, so So evidently, there were men involved in this process of bringing children to Jesus for the purpose of Jesus touching them. And Jesus was known now for his ability to heal simply through touching. And it was a common practice within Judaism for people to bring their children to rabbis, to be touched and blessed by the rabbis. And so people are bringing the children to Jesus for Jesus to touch them and to bless them. And the disciples, kind of acting like bar bouncers here, are sending people away. I mean, they're standing in the way of the children coming to Jesus. Notice what it says here. The disciples rebuked them. Can you believe it? People are trying to bring little children to Jesus, and the disciples are saying, no, you can't do that. And look at Jesus' response in verse 14. It says, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. You want to know what makes Jesus angry? What makes Jesus angry is if you don't treat children the way Jesus treats children. What makes Jesus angry is if you don't value children the way Jesus values children. That makes Jesus indignant. It makes him angry. And what's amazing here is that the disciples, evidently, blockheads that they are still missing the point. I mean, you remember, we talked about this 3 weeks ago, chapter 9, verses 36, 37, the disciples are arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Remember what Jesus does? He pulls a child into the middle of the circle there. He takes the child up in his arms, this is Mark 9, verses 36, 37, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The point is, to receive a child is to receive Jesus. And here there are people bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples are saying, don't bother him. Jesus is mad. Jesus rebukes them. And Jesus' words to his disciples, he tells them two things, I think teach us two lessons about the kingdom of God and children. You remember, we're studying here kind of a middle section in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus, having shown his sovereign saving authority as the king, is now teaching his disciples about the implications of following him as they walk the road to Calvary. And it gets very, very practical as Jesus teaches them about God's intention for marriage. We saw that last week. And God's intention for possessions. We'll see that next week. And God's intention and will regarding children, which we see this morning. So two things we're going to see in verses 14 and 15. Here's the first lesson. Let me just state it to you and then read the text. The first lesson is this. We must bring children to Jesus because they can share in God's kingdom. That's pretty simple right off the face of verse 14. Look at it. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Okay, notice three things about that. There's first of all a positive command. Jesus says, let the children come. I want them to come. Let them come. Then there's a negative command. Don't hinder them. Don't stand in the way. Don't think you're doing me a service by keeping children away from me. That's probably what the disciples thought. Jesus was busy. Jesus was burdened. Jesus is walking the road to Jerusalem, and they don't understand why yet, but he's talking about being rejected and suffering and being killed. They're trying to protect Jesus. Jesus says, I don't want your kind of protection. I want those children. Bring those children to me. Don't hinder them. And then he gives a reason. He gives a reason. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Does it mean that all children are necessarily saved? Does it mean that all children of believers are necessarily saved? Does it mean that children get the kingdom and nobody else does? What does he mean by, for to such belongs the kingdom of God? And I think what he means here is not so much the children have exclusive ownership of the kingdom, but rather that children have a right to participate in the kingdom as much as anybody else does. They have a share in the kingdom. They have the capacity to receive the kingdom. Children have the ability, as much as anyone else does, when enabled by God's grace to receive and enter the kingdom of God. They are the kind of people in whom the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus can be expressed. It's kind of the same idea that you get in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea is that here's the kind of person, the person who is poor in spirit, poverty stricken in spirit, the person who is personally destitute, this is the kind of person who can share in God's kingdom. And Jesus is teaching his disciples here something about children. He's saying children are the kind of people who can share in God's kingdom. They can receive the saving reign of God that is revealed in me. And I think that has three implications, very important implications for us when we think about children and when we think about children's ministry in our own church and community. Three theological lessons, really, that have to do with children in the relationship to the kingdom. So let's work through these. First of all, children need Jesus. Children need Jesus. The reason Jesus wants the children to come to him is because he knows that the children need him. Okay, the point here is not that children are innately innocent, and because they're innocent, they are automatically worthy of the kingdom. The point is that children have the capacity, because of their helplessness, to respond to the kingdom, and children need Jesus. This is opposite, isn't it, of what most people think today. In our world today, people think of children as blank slates that come into the world, completely innocent, and they are corrupted by the environment, they are corrupted by society, they are corrupted by a lack of information, a lack of education, but they're basically good, they're basically innocent, and the problem is we mess them up. I remember a young mother one time confiding to me, saying, I'm afraid I'm going to mess up my son. And I said, he's already messed up. He was born that way. The children are already messed up. And that's why they need Jesus. Now, this is taught pervasively in Scripture. Let me just give you a few texts. In the book of Job, we read this: man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There's not one. You see the point there? We're all unclean, right? We're all sinners, and you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. You're not going to get a pure, innocent, perfect child out of corrupt parents. David said, Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And then the Apostle Paul, in his reflection on the condition of all human beings as a result of their first representative, Adam, in Romans 5 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The point there is that all human beings represented in Adam are subject to death because all have sinned. So children are not exempt from that. Children are born sinners, and they need Jesus. One time, the Minnesota Crime Commission issued a report. This is what it said. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch or whatever. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. That's not a Christian writing those words. That's the Minnesota Crime Commission. I almost broke out laughing when I was reading that, because I just reflect sometimes my wife and I, thinking of our children, and we just say, they're savages. They're little savages. It's just amazing the messes that they can make and how incompetent they are to clean themselves. You know what I'm saying? And they're selfish and they're corrupt and they're messed up and they're wicked. They're cute, yeah. They're cute as all get out, but wait till they grow up. Children are sinners. Now, we laugh because we all know this, but it's a tragedy, really, isn't it? It's reflective of the human condition, and it's one of the reasons why our children need Jesus so desperately. So first point, children need Jesus. Secondly, children can come to Jesus. Now, isn't that good news? They can come to Jesus. Jesus says so. Let the children come to me. And I don't think that means only that they could physically come to Jesus when he was here on earth. I think it means that children are capable of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And say, how old does a child have to be to come into a saving relationship with Jesus? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but I suspect as soon as they can know their mother, they can know their Creator. I know of one woman who came to Christ as a four-year-old, and it wasn't just a cute little prayer. I remember the story of how her father came into the room. This is a four-year-old girl, and found her weeping, crying. Honey, why are you crying? I'm such a sinner. I'm such a sinner. The children are capable of understanding that and capable of understanding and grasping the forgiveness that can come through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon was a great evangelist, 18th century, or rather 19th century Baptist pastor. But at heart, he was an evangelist. And he cared much about children. He loved children, ministered to children. And this is what he said about children. He said, I'll say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of the children that I have received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults I have received. I will go even further than that and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you still more by saying that I've sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. Sometime read some of the stories from the Great Awakening. 18th century, Great Awakening, the 1700s. Read about how Jonathan Edwards tells the story of little children who became deeply convicted of their sins, came to put their faith and trust in Christ, and started sharing Christ with their younger siblings. That's how the Great Awakening started. Children are capable, by God's grace, of coming into a saving relationship with Jesus. And so that leads to a third implication. We should bring children to Jesus. So Jesus says, isn't it? Let the children come, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. I don't consider myself a great prayer warrior, to my shame. I wish I was more of a prayer warrior than I am. But I'll tell you one thing I pray for a lot. I pray for my kids a lot. And this is what I pray. It's a simple prayer. If you heard me praying it, you would think it was a rote prayer, but it's not. It's carefully thought through, and this is what I pray for my children. Father, would you work in their hearts and bring them to know you, trust you, love you, fear you, obey you? That's what I'm after. I want them to know God in Jesus Christ. I want them to trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. I want them to love him, adore him, view him as the most valuable person in the universe. And I want them to fear and tremble to sin against a holy God. And I want them to obey God. That's why I pray for my children. That's what we should pray for, the children of our community. And what a blessing it would be if the children in our church, and this is possible by God's grace, working through the means of our diligent effort, this is possible if the children in our church grew up without ever remembering a time when they did not know God, without remembering a time when they didn't believe in Jesus. They grew up in an atmosphere that was so saturated with the gospel that they, from the earliest time, from the earliest memory, they were in relationship with God. D.L. Moody one time returned from a meeting and he reported 2.5 conversions. And the person he was talking to said, 2 adults and a child, I suppose? And he said, no, 2 children and an adult. The children gave their whole lives. The adult only had half of his left to give. Let me just say, the children in this room, the Maggies and the Stevens and the Joshes, the Victorias, let me say to you, give your life to Jesus now. Don't wait till it's half over. Don't waste half of it neglecting him, not thinking of him, not thinking this is important. I know sermons can be hard to understand. I know they can be hard to follow. I know it may not all seem interesting right now, but give your attention, give your life to Jesus. Seek his face now and live your whole life for him. Parents, bring your children to Jesus. Bring your children to Jesus in your prayers. Bring your children to Jesus through your example. Bring your children to Jesus by reading Scripture to them. Bring your children to Jesus by talking of Scripture and of the things of God when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, as Deuteronomy 6 says. Bring your children to Jesus by enrolling them in Sunday school. Bring your children to Jesus by bringing them to worship with the Lord's people. That's the first lesson in this text. We must bring children to Jesus because children can share in God's kingdom. They need Jesus. They can come to Jesus. Jesus can save them. So let's bring them. There's a second lesson for us. And that lesson is this. We must be like children if we are to share in God's kingdom. Okay, look at verse 15. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So now Jesus is switching from talking about the children per se to talking about everyone in terms of the childlikeness demanded of them if they are to receive the kingdom and enter the kingdom. This is one of the amen sayings of Jesus. "Truly I say to you," literally, "amen I say to you." 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus prefaces one of his words with amen. He's given us something really important here. This is life and death important. Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. And I think you get some of the already not yet tension about the kingdom of God. I've said this many times. I think it's important for us to understand this. We're going to grasp the language of the kingdom in Scripture. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is already here. Jesus has come. He has inaugurated the saving reign of God in his ministry and life and death and resurrection. But there's another sense in which the kingdom is yet to come. There's a sense in which we can receive the kingdom now. There's also a sense in which we are yet to enter the kingdom of God in its fullness, in its glory, in its consummation. And Jesus is saying, if you don't receive the kingdom of God now like a little child, you won't enter it then. So to enter it then, you've got to receive it now. And the only way you can receive it now is receiving it as a child. What does he mean by that? What is it about children that Jesus is making a comparison to and is saying you've got to have that if you're going to enter the kingdom? It's not their innocence, because they're not. No one in that culture assumed they were. It's not their inherent value, because Children were often looked upon as a liability, not an asset in that culture. It's not any ability they possess. In fact, the children who are being brought here to Jesus, this could be anything from an infant up to a 12-year-old child. But the parallel passage in Luke says literally the infants, the babies. So very possibly people were bringing their little tiny helpless infants to Jesus. It's not because of any ability they possess. It's precisely this, because of their lack of ability. Their utter helplessness and dependence upon another. And I suppose every parent is amazed and overwhelmed when they start having kids by their children's complete and utter helplessness. That's just overwhelming. You know, the first time you come back from the hospital with the baby, it's just overwhelming. They can't feed themselves. They can't change themselves. They can't dress themselves. They can't carry themselves. They can't drive themselves. They can't do anything for themselves. You've got to do it all. And we all who've had children understand that. We know that. And that's the same way it is with you and me in regard to salvation, in regard to the kingdom of God. It's not because of what you can do. It's because of what you can't do. When it comes to your salvation, your redemption, the transformation of your life, you're utterly helpless. And it's only in realizing that, that you can enter the kingdom of God. As one commentary says, to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. I think this is made crystal clear in a somewhat parallel passage in Matthew 18. Verses 3 and 4, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The Chicago Daily News one time captioned a picture of small children entering into a tiny tot play lot. And they had to enter through a low gateway that was shaped like a keyhole. And admittance into the playground given to these youngsters depends on the ability of the child to walk upright through the low gate. If they are too big or too tall, then they're too big for the playground. They can't enter in. And the kingdom of God is similar. If you're too big in your own eyes, you can't enter. If you think you deserve to enter, you can't enter. If you think you can earn salvation, you don't get saved. If you think you're good enough to enter, you can't come in. You have to be little in your own eyes. You have to be like a child, and you recognize, completely helpless. I can't save myself. I'm completely dependent. I'm utterly, utterly dependent on God's mercy and grace. I quote these words often, probably too often, but they summarize so well the essence of faith that here I go and quote them again. This is Top Lady from Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless come to thee for grace, naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the posture of faith. That's the childlikeness demanded of us if we are to receive and enter the kingdom. Or maybe these words, we sing these words sometimes, "The best obedience of my hands," the best obedience, okay? It's not just my disobedience, but the best obedience of my hands. The most sacrificial thing in the world I ever do, the holiest day of my life, the best obedience of my hands, dares not appear before thy throne. It's not good enough. But faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. So two lessons we must bring children to Jesus, because children can share in the kingdom of God. And we must be like children ourselves if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice what Jesus says, what Jesus does rather in verse 16. It says, "He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." So basically he does two things. He picks them up. He holds them. He takes them in his arms physically. Jesus held the children. He held these little infants. And he blessed them, laying his hands on them. He loved them. He blessed them. He touched them. He spoke a blessing to them. And I think that gives us a pretty simple paradigm for children's ministry in our church. Children's ministry means that we care for children physically and we care for children spiritually. Let me make as clear as I can the aim, the goal for children's ministry at Fulkerson Park. Our aim is not simply to lead children in a sinner's prayer. The great goal is not to get them to say the prayer so we can count them as having decided for Christ. That's not the goal. Of course we want them to pray. Of course we want them to choose Jesus. But that's way too small, because lots of kids say sinner's prayer, make quote-unquote decisions for Christ, graduate high school at 18, they're gone, they never come back again. 88% of children, according to a quote I heard from a poll with the Southern Baptist, 88% when they leave never come back. That's not a big enough goal. That's way too small. It's an inadequate view of discipleship and salvation in the kingdom. So what's the goal then? Here it is. The goal is this: to instruct them and train them in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, to familiarize them with the contours of the landscape of Scripture. We want children to know the doctrine, to know their Bibles, to saturate them with the beauty and the attraction of the gospel of Christ, to remind them often, as we remind ourselves, that they are sinners, that they need salvation, and that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, and to teach them through both word and example that the appropriate lifestyle of a disciple of Jesus is a lifestyle marked by continuous repentance and continuous faith. That's the goal. That's a bigger goal, isn't it? That's a bigger challenge. That's more than just a memory verse. It's more than just a sinner's prayer. It's more than just a decision for Christ. It includes all of those things, but it's so much more. It is children whose minds are filled with God's word and God's truth, and whose hearts are shaped by the gospel, and whose lives are permeated with the beauty of what we treasure, what we come here to worship Sunday by Sunday. That's the goal. That's what we're after. That's what we want in nursery and in tiny tots and our Sunday school classes and in VBS and in backyard Bible clubs and in youth ministry and in personal relationships as parents and teachers and helpers, mentors. We want that. We want children who treasure the glory of Christ in the world. So let's pray for it. Oh, Father, how we pray for you to work in our own hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of our children. May you give your regenerating grace that grants the gifts of faith and repentance. May our children see their sin, and may they see the sufficiency of Christ as a Savior, and may they look to Him. May they turn from sin, trusting in Christ. And would you help us, from parents who are raising children to singles and couples who are helping to minister to children, to all the faithful teachers in our church who are pouring their lives into children, to those who are taking care of the little ones in the nursery, Marie and Tiny Tots and her ministry to those 2, 3, and 4-year-olds, would you work? Would you work so as to bring our children to know you and trust you and love you and fear you and obey you? Bless our efforts to see that happen more effectively in our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.